back tonight at 7 o'clock. If you have a nudge to come back, you're more than welcome.
I don't want to give announcements later.
I'm going to turn this on to record as well. Maybe between the two of them it will record it. All right. A lot of stuff up here. You mind if I move just a little bit of this?
Do whatever you need to do.
All right.
We left you quite a bit of material up
there. There we go. Well, first of all, I say welcome. Welcome to the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. That's where we're at. We have come to the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And I hope you have a strong, what do they call it, a constitution, the ability to handle heavy meat and spicy food, because what's on the menu isn't necessarily tasty to some of us, because it is the flesh of mighty men. It is the flesh of all things that stand against God. That's what it says is on the menu. See, you thought that it was just going to be a glorious time to pull out all the sweets and the fancy delights, but it's not. It's a time in which God is calling a people who will be able to devour those things that have bound up his people and have kept them in a bondage and not allowed Christ to be revealed in their lives. Ah, thank you. Now, the seven thunders of God, can I see just for a second how many people have not ever read any of them at all? Okay, good. Well, then those of you who have read some, you're going to get a little bit of a review. But that's okay, because every time I go in and review it, I find something more, because this is a living word. I didn't write this book. This book wrote me. It really did. That scripture that says that it's sweet to the lips, but yet bitter to the inward parts, oh my goodness. I can testify to that, because I spent over 4 years between the neighborhood of 6,000 and 7,000 hours with the Lord in this book. And it was not taken lightly, because every time I came into a new realm, the Lord made me an example of that realm, so that I could truly appreciate what it was that was being written, because this is a book that is written for a generation, and now is a generation, who will face things that no other generation has ever had to face. The book of Revelation is really an owner's manual for the bride. You know, how many of us have ever purchased something, and we look at it and we say, well, I know how this works, and we just go ahead and begin to snap the pieces together and anticipate that when we're done that it's going to work, and all of a sudden it doesn't work, and then what do? We go back to the owner's manual and read what we didn't read to begin with. Well, God is doing the same thing with the people. Many of us, there's a lot of things going on in our life, and we don't fully understand them, but that's really because we haven't read the owner's manual. And God has sent the owner's manual, and the owner's manual is the book of Revelation. Now, I'm saying that with full appreciation for the fact that a lot of people see the book of Revelation in many, many different ways. And you may have seen it and may still see it and believe it in terms of a prophecy of just things to come that is truly a prophecy of nations and wars and rumors of wars and battles and things that would disturb the world and turn the world upside down. And that's okay. Maybe that's true. But that's not where I'm at with it, and that's not what I'm going to share with you today. What I see, as God gave it to me, is that this is a spiritual book written in the Spirit on a spiritual day to a spiritual man. And that that is in it is spiritual. And see, the problem we have when we look at the book of Revelation and we decide, well, you know, I like this. I can see where this beast rising up out of the sea, that's something figurative. Surely it's not Godzilla. It must be something figurative. And then yet we come over here to this beautiful city descending out of heaven. We said, oh, that's gorgeous. That's great. That must be literal. Well, the question we have to ask ourselves, When did we decide that this one was figurative and this one was literal? And then we go through the book and we find all these other types and shadows and we begin to attach our own desires to them and say, oh, this is, I can see where this is real. And then you come over here and say, no, I see this represents something else. See, that's the problem we have. We begin to interject ourselves into this book if we take a position that we're going to decide what is literal and what is figurative. And there's a strong warning at the end of this book that we're not to add to it. That God has given us what he wants us to have, and we don't need to add anything more to it. So I teach, as God has given me, this book as a parable. A parable of the kingdom. A parable of a people that will reveal Jesus Christ in the earth. A parable of a great revealing of Christ by a people in the earth as well. So a body here that reveals Christ and a body here that reveals Christ. And that's what God is about to do. He's about to bring forth a mighty appearing of himself. But to do that, there must be an appearing in us individually before there can be an appearing of him corporately. So, as the types and shadows begin to evolve, as you look at this book, you find a different story, a totally different story than what we have heard through television, movies, media, and what men have been declaring and decreeing from pulpits with great big charts behind them and, you know, all kinds of timelines. And I'm not saying that those aren't real because, you know, there can literally, the wonderful thing about Revelation is that it's living. It's given so that we can apply it to our life, and it can apply to our life, as you said, at a certain time. And then it opens up and it meets our need at that time. So it doesn't mean, when I say that I'm teaching as a spiritual book, I'm not saying that there isn't a physical rapture or there isn't a physical building. It's just that that's not where God has me and that's not the way I see it. And so I'm just going to give what God has given me to you and see if it bears witness with the Spirit in you. And if it bears witness with the Spirit in you, then you know that God has sanctioned it. If it does not, then you just set it aside. Simple. You know, I really don't have there's an old southern saying that you don't really have up here, but I don't have a dog in the fight. What that means is if I don't really mind if somebody believes it or agrees with it or doesn't, because it's not mine to agree with or disagree with. It was given to me and I'm just sharing what I've got. And if someone says, well, I can't believe that, I said, well, that's okay. That's all right. But we can believe in one thing together. We can believe that we have a Savior who is a man of love, a God of love, who wants to bear forth the sins of the world and bring forth a message of God's purposes and love. And in that, we can agree. So once we agree on that, then the rest of the things are just icing to the cake. Those are things that will affect the people. Because, see, I do believe that there are some people. No, not some. I believe there are many people that can't hear what I'm about to say. Because, as the Word says in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, for those that have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church. This book was written to the church. But the title of the book, Revelation, does not mean understanding. That's a Western interpretation of apocalypse. Apocalypse does not mean understanding. Apocalypse means to uncover. Can you see the difference between understanding something and uncovering something? Now, which do you see the difference between understanding Jesus and uncovering Jesus? Well, the title of the book is The Uncovering, The Unveiling of Christ. And in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, it says, the unveiling of Christ, which the Father gave to the Son, that the Son would show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. That in and of itself is a major revelation. What that's saying is that the generation or the servants that receive this are the servants that will see the things shortly come to pass. So that identifies the generation to whom this book is written. This book was written for the generation that would see the events or the circumstances or the issues that are in it, in this prophecy, unfold. Otherwise, then that first scripture would be a lie. If that first scripture was written to our grandparents or to our great-grandparents or to generations preceding us, then something failed. Because even as we stand here today, we surely don't believe that we've seen the things that are written in that book unfolded, have we? We haven't seen them unfold. So that this book must either be for this generation or generation to come. I believe it's this generation because there's so many things that point to this generation as being the generation that would receive the fullness of this book. First and foremost is that according to what the Lord has told us, he will rise again on the third day. Many, many references that on the third day he will lift this up and we will dwell with him in his presence. Many, many references to the things that would take place on the third day. This is the third day. We have now come to a time in which we're almost exactly 2,000 years from the time that Jesus Christ was crucified. So when it says he will rise again on the third day, he is pointing to, in the same way, I love that. You really said to me this morning about that, the 9 months at conception. Because you may hate me for this, but I'm one of those Christmas goons. I love it. I use that opportunity, man. It's just open door season for me. It's like, it's hunting season for me. You know, now I got an unhindered opportunity to go right into the middle of people's lives and talk about the birth of our Savior. So I love it. You know, I put all kinds of trappings out in front of my house. I put the manger scene out there. I put Jesus is the reason for the season. I put all those things. You know, and I know my brother who's gone on before me, Kelly Varner, and I used to dispute that all the time. He said, you can't put all these trappings up. You know, you're buying into the pagan belief. I said, I'm not buying into any of that. I've got an open door, and I'll become all things to all men by which I can save a few. Oh, my goodness, yes. And I have people stop and say, I love what they see. Hey, I have those things where the lights display to the music even. I mean, you can't go past my house without stopping and seeing what's going on there. I mean, that's just, I'm sorry. And some people are offended by that, and I say, please don't be offended by it, because I use it as a tool, a wonderful tool. Because when they stop to see the flashy lights, what do they see? They're also going to see a message of Christ.
Amen.
Amen. So, I believe that this book also has been written to this generation, and one of the things that we can identify about this generation is that we are the only generation, hear me, the only generation that will literally and figuratively be the third day generation. And when I say that, I say that first and foremost, I do believe that a third day is a spiritual event that must happen in all of us and can happen any time. It's a third dimension. It's a third realm. It's a place. It's a hundredfold realm that all of us are made available to. But there's also, as well as the kairos, is the chronos of time in which God has not only established a spiritual time, but a physical dwelling time. And they meet together. They cross together and intersect only in one single generation. You. There will be no other generation that will see the conclusion of the third millennial day. A day is as a thousand years. A thousand years is as a day, says the Lord. And he said that in reference to his delay. He says, if you're confused about his delay, just take a look at the fact that a day is as a thousand years. That didn't mean that a day was just, it could mean. Maybe it means that you'll find that I'm the type of person, and I'm not gonna say, this means that. And we all know that. I hate that kind of language. I'm sorry, I did. I really hate the kind of language that puts people up in the front and says, now we all know that this means this. Well, maybe we all don't. And maybe we don't all agree on that. And if you begin to put stakes in the ground like that, you begin to alienate and separate and divide, and those are the things that God truly does hate. He wants us to dwell together in unity, even if our doctrines don't agree. He wants us to agree in him. So, this generation is about to see, sometime in the next 10, 20 years, the actual literal third day. since Christ was crucified. That in and of itself gives me pause. Wow, maybe there's something to this. Now, and then I can go ahead and look at the atmosphere of the church, and I can begin to see the progression of the church. If you watch from Martin Luther, and you chart this, just chart it sometime, chart the progression of what you would identify as the progressive growth of the church. Chart it from Martin Luther on through John Wesley, on up through the days of latter Pentecost, into the charismatic, and then into what I call the intimacy realm, which we're in now. And you watch and you see this. And right now, we're in that time where it's exponential. I mean, we weren't talking 15 years ago about the love chamber with Christ. Were you? I didn't know. I didn't hear anybody ever say that. We were still debating about whether it was okay to speak in tongues or not, you know? That was the big deal. I mean, in just a few short years, we've all, even my Baptist brethren, et cetera, are all talking about how important it is to have intimacy and not just to love God, to be in love with God. He's moved us that quickly into a place where I just don't think we have any other place to go but into the chamber with Him. There's not anything more yet for us to apprehend. So He's put a people in place to be ready to do something that He's needed to have done. And that is, God will give you no revelation unless you're able to walk in. That's why He told John, seal up the seven thunders. Because the generation could not receive it in that hour. They couldn't walk in it. And God would not put you in, because what revelation you get, you're accountable for. So if you're given a revelation and you can't walk in it, all it's going to do is bring judgment. So God put together a book that He knew would only be able to be understood and opened by a generation that were able to walk in it. And what does it take to walk in that? It takes intimacy. It's going to take Christ being in control of your life, because only Jesus Christ can open the book according to the book. That is Christ that takes the book from Christ and delivers it to us and opens it up inside of us. So only a generation that had come to the place where they can hear the word of the Lord and have submitted to a place and relationship to where He guides them, that's the only generation that would be able to understand it. And the revelation that God has given me that I share with you is that in the book of Revelation was a way to see the seven thunders that has always been there, but it's just now, by prophecy, been opened up. And that is, and if you'll bear with me, I'm not going to get a chance to talk a lot about it today, but it's a way of looking at it three-dimensional. God showed me that there are five groups of seven. I don't want to get, I'm not big into the particulars and mathematics and all that stuff, so bear with me just for a second. Let me have a sideline moment with you and say that there are five groups of seven. There are seven vials. There are seven trumpets. There are seven angels. You got that? Each one of them. And most people read it linearly right through, and they'll end one group of seven, then they'll get into another group of seven, then they'll get into another group. Well, really what God showed me through a vision and then delivered it literally before me in terms of a blueprint that came from somebody, and I don't know how, but God told me it was coming and literally then delivered it. He showed me that those were not meant to be read this way. They were meant to be put on top of each other, and when you put them all together, then you saw that every column, every first occurrence, became a thunder. It was a themed portion of Scripture that was designed to help unveil Jesus Christ, step by step by step by step by step, so that we move from the point of bondage in our carnality to liberty as a son of God, a manifest son. And that's what God's been waiting for, a generation that could open the book and see how to step into the fullness of His presence. And how many of us want to walk into the fullness? How many of us want to fulfill what we've been shown in Ephesians chapter 3, 16 through 18, where it says, ultimately, that we can come into the fullness of God, be filled to the fullness of God. How many of us know that if there's a fullness, there must be a partner? So therefore, He wants to take a people that are in the partners and move them into the fullness. Now, I would be willing to bet that any of you, if you were asked of God to do this or to do that, to step into the fullness of His presence, would say, oh, absolutely, I'll do it. So So desire is not the issue here. As Paul said, the wherewith is where we are confused. The how-to is where we're confused. So God knew that he'd have a generation that was primed and ready to go. All he'd have to do is put before them a pathway to walk. And sure enough, they would walk into that place designed for them as the manifest sons of God, the first fruit company, the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, the army of God, Joel's army of God. And you could just call them by all these other names that God has been calling them, but they all represent a people that will bring forth his presence on earth. Because you got to understand that Jesus Christ hasn't finished his ministry on earth. He's finished half of it. He has, according to Daniel, he has a seven-year ministry. He will confirm his covenant with many for 7 years. It says 7 days, but they represent a year. And in the middle of the week, sacrifice would be cut off. That's when he started his ministry and then went to the cross and ended sacrifice. But then there's still another 3.5 years. Where did those 3.5 years come? Well, there's many things that I can show you and tell you about that 3.5 years that will be about the revelation of where evil truly comes from. That you're not fighting Satan, folks. You're fighting your carnality. That it is the carnal mind that is enmity with God and is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Satan has under his feet. But your carnal mind, your stinking thinking, our stinking thinking, is what God has truly got to destroy for us to move into the fullness. So, he is going to use the second half of his ministry to bring his presence into this earth and walk the earth again, like he did 3.5 years in the first ministry. He's going to do 3.5 years in the second ministry, but he's going to do it in a corporate body. You are the pieces of a body that he's putting together that we will call the bride, or the son, or the remnant, or the army, that they all have one thing in common. It is no longer them that is living, but it is Christ that is living in them. And that you see is not them, but it is Christ and the fullness of his presence and his purposes. And that's why greater things will they do than we've done by him individually. Why? Because it's him corporately, him magnified. And that's in that way we'll see the whole earth filled with his glory. Now, I've just given you a synopsis of what I'm going to talk about. But I want you to understand it so that you'll understand where to attach the pieces. We're looking here at a generation that is being called forth, and I believe you're here because there was a calling in your heart. There's a yearning in your heart to go forward. That's why there are so many different things going on in this hour to fulfill righteousness. I mean, we could march 10 preachers in here one day after another, and every one of them would convict the hell out of you. They would. They would come up here and they'd tell you how your problem is that you don't read the Word enough. And they could sit an hour and tell you how important it was that you read the Word, and that if you would just start reading the Word to that point, then everything's going to be resolved. And then the next night, we'd get somebody in here and say, you don't spend enough time in His presence. And if you'll just spend more time soaking in Him, and that's going to resolve all the issues that afflict you. And then we'll bring somebody else in that's talking about, you don't speak the Word enough. If you'd speak the Word enough, you would make it into a reality, and that would solve all the problems. In other words, I could go night after night after night, and every one of them, you'd go, oh, yes, that's right. Oh, yes, that's right. Oh, I'm terrible. I'm so miserable. I could do that. But that's not what God wants. You know what that's a symptom of? That we have a desire to step into the fullness. And we really don't know how, so we'll listen to anybody that will give us a how-to. And I'm going to tell you that the how-to has been given to us in the book of Revelation. It's very simple. It's very simple. We've been talking about it for the last couple of days. It's about living in the now with him and let him worry about the details. You can begin to live in an intimacy with him, and he will then take care of the rest. He's not looking for your ability. He's looking for your availability. The chosen generation are not those that he's personally said, oh, you're better than this person. He's looking for those that say, how many want to be part of that generation? Raise your hand. Okay, you're in. You see? That's what chosen means. Chosen means those that make themselves available. Because the work is indeed the work of he that worketh mightily within us for the self-same thing. With all that being said, be sure this is still doing. Well, mine wasn't doing. I hope yours was. I hope yours is. Good, mine wasn't. Mine turned off. Okay, so, with that being said, I'd like to do something that is way ahead of the schedule, and it may indeed confuse some of you because I'm going to jump right into the deep. And I'm not going to let us, you know, if you ever go into the swimming pool in the summer, and everybody has their own way of entering the swimming pool. You know, some people have to just get down and get, you know, each foot just a little used to it, then you step down one step and you get that, maybe you splash a little water on you, and then you got those that just walk over the edge and jump in, you know. Whatever way suits you, you know, just so that you can get used to it. Well, we're going to take the approach of jumping in this morning. And I want to talk to you about a thunder. I want to explain what a thunder is. I want to explain to you why God would give us this book and what purpose it would play in our lives and why it's essential that we see that in the book of Revelation there is freedom. There is a joy. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear and those that keep the words of this prophecy, for the time is at hand. I just read to you Revelation 1:3. Do you realize that Revelation is the only book in the Bible that begins with the promise of a blessing for those that read it? But yet it's probably one of the least read books in the Bible, outside of Numbers, maybe. Now, I want to release a thunder to you, and I want you to see the emphasis that God has on this hour and in this people. And I'm going to show you how he's going to make it very easy for people with that have a desire to move into the fullness, to move into the fullness. It really is much simpler than we thought. And that's what God knew. He didn't send us this book to give us more complex means and mechanisms and methods to follow. As a matter of fact, what he's done is in this book, he says, I'm going to wipe all those away. I'm going to make those to no effect, and I'm going to reveal myself to you and show you how I can do it where none of these things can. Because it's not by might, and it's not by power, but it's by his spirit that these are accomplished. To make up the first thunder, you would compose, as I said, the first instance of the five different sevens. Now, what am I saying there? I'm saying that I'm about to read to you the first seal, which is Revelation chapter 6, 1 and 2. I'm going to read the first trumpet, which is Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. I'm going to read to you the first angel, which is Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. I'm going to read to you the first vial, which is Revelation 16, 1 and 2. And I won't have enough time to get into the vial angel, which is Revelation 17, 1 through 18. But that's all about the harlot church system and how we got to this problem anyway. Now, the thing that made me aware that God intended for this scripture to be seen in this way is that every one of the thunders are themed. Now, you just heard where I'm reading from, all across the book of Revelation, jumping all through it. Now, how strange would it be that you would pick those scriptures out, bring them all together, and find that they were themed all along the same thing? That would begin to make you believe that maybe they were intended to be learned or studied or saw in that way. And find out that in the second thunder, they're themed too, but a different thing. So it's not just consequential that they're talking about all about the same thing. They're not. Only the first occurrence, only the first thunder is about the earth. The second thunder is about the sea. The third, anyway, we'll see that. By the way, if you'd like, why don't you just pass my books out over there, and you can borrow them, and it may be easier on some of you to look at the scriptures in this way. I'm going to give you the scriptures that you can go to the Bible, but there are some ways that I write the words down to show you that there is a dictionary I put in the back of the book that is made of the types and the shadows to show you that the types and the shadows that are in the book of Revelation are defined by the Word of God. I do not take the types and the shadows and draw the emphasis from them out of my own mind or what sounds good or what could be a really neat way to look at. Instead, if I see a type and a shadow in there, I go and search. Wonderful thing about computers is you can do a subject search or you can do a word search and boom, have every instance brought out. So if I want to know what the lamb represents, of course we all know what the lamb represents, all I'd have to do is search out and look wherever the type and shadow of a lamb is mentioned and see that it's all consistent. It's talking about the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God. Now, the same thing goes with a bow, and we're about to see that. A bow represents a covenant promise. A crown represents an authority. Because you take these things and you find out that God has a language of types and shadows, a language that he keeps consistent. It doesn't change book to book. It's consistent throughout the Word of God. So therefore, we can let the Word explain the Word. Therefore, it's here a little, there a little. You know the Scripture. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. The Word of God to explain the Word of God. I believe it's the best source of explanation. So in seal, we're going to go to and turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 1 or if you're chapter 6, verse 1, or if you've got my book, turn to page 41. Page 41 of my book, or Revelation chapter 6, 1 and 2. This represents, this is the first seal. The first seal represents, a seal represents authority. Okay? A container of authority. A seal represented somebody's associated authority with the place that the seal was pressed. So, if you saw a letter that had a seal on it from the king, that meant that what's inside of it is the king's authority. There you go. There's a seal. If you saw, for example, there were items like there were chairs that would have the seal of the king. Now, you know what that meant? You better not sit down in that chair. Only he that had the authority to sit in that chair could sit in that chair. So it's easy to understand that a seal represents an authority. So therefore, in the thunder, the seal represents the authority by which he's going to accomplish that thing he's going to show you. So that's where we'll begin. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of a thunder." Oh, my. He's about to show us a thunder. In and of itself, that blew me away the first time I saw it. Oh, so you're going to explain the thunders. That's right. He's going to explain them. And who's going to do it? The Lamb's going to do it. He's going to show us what the thunder is. He says, "One of the four beasts said, 'Come and see.'" Come here, I want to show you what the thunder is. Very simple interpretation. Chapter 6, verse 2 says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Those funny little words there you see with that funny font, that represents words that are in the back, that are in the dictionary, that I give you the scriptures to represent what I'm about to tell you. First and foremost, white represents purity. That's easy. A horse is a vehicle, a strong vehicle. You are the horses of Revelation. Why? Because you are the transportation of God's presence into the earth. You are how he will go to and fro throughout the earth. It is guiding you that God desires to bring his presence into the earth. And I can show you that with the scriptures that go on to say that who are these? These are they that God has sent to and fro. It's in the back of the scripture. I believe that's over in... what scripture was it? Now I've got my own self looking. I want to know. That's Zechariah 1, 8, and 10. And he defines right there that the horses of Revelation, and use those four horses, are a people. They are they whom God has sent to and fro. So these horses represent the sent one. They represent those that will bring the presence of God into the earth for what purpose? They bring with them a promise and an authority. And with this promise and with this authority, they will conquer
the earth.
So what promise and authority is that? Well, the one promise that we see throughout the New Testament is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a promise that there is going to be a fulfillment to Christ in you. It's going to be the glory of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That covenant promise is that there is coming a time when the glory of God will fill the earth. But there is coming also a people that have an authority to bring forth and speak this message with the same authority that says, whoa, this man speaketh with great authority, speaking about Jesus Christ. There will be a people that will be able to declare and decree this message in authority. Because they are going to declare, just as I declared to you, that the real enemy to be destroyed is not Satan. He was defeated 2,000 years ago. It was a done deal. Can anybody tell me what part of the cross did not defeat, or what part of Satan was not defeated by the cross? Anybody? What lingered beyond the cross that needs to be destroyed more? The only authority Satan has is that we give him. He has no authority in himself. All authority is given to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All authority. But there is one authority that stands resistant to the word or the influence of God, and Romans chapter 8 tells us. He says that the carnal mind, that's the thinking independent of God, our will, the soulish realm, the carnal mind is enmity with God. Enmity means it hates. Doesn't mean the enemy is worse than that. It hates. The carnal mind hates God. And it goes on to say, for it is not subject to the law of God. You know what that means? That means the influence. The word of God. Your carnal mind can't even be influenced by the Spirit of the Lord. Can't be done. So therefore, if God is trying to bring forth a intimacy in you, to bring forth a purpose in you, the thing that's got to get out of the way for that to be accomplished is what? Okay. Now you're coming along. So he's got our attention with the very first seal. Let's look at the trumpet one, Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. And we're going to see that this idea of defeating the earth is going to continue even here. Chapter 8, verse 7 says this, and the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. Let me stop right there, and then we'll finish the rest of them. So now we've got some types that we really need to apply to be able to understand what he's talking about. If you don't, then what do you got? You got one ugly mess. If you want to just see this literally, you've got one gross, ugly mess, and no wonder it would strike fear into the hearts of people that would read it. But again, what did he say? Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear, and those that keep the words of this prophecy, for the time's at hand. Would you be blessed to think that that's about to happen? Literally? I wouldn't. But let me give you something that may bless you if we see it now in the language of Christ. Hail represents judgment. Throughout the Word of God, it represents judgment. Fire represents the consuming, in this case, the all-consuming power of God. Fire is to consume. Okay? It brings forth heat that brings forth the bad things, the revelation of the bad things. The wood, the hay, and the stubble are burnt away by fire. And blood represents life. The life is in the blood. So now what are we saying? We're saying here that there's coming a judgment that will be consumed and replaced with life. There's coming a judgment that with that judgment, the thing that is revealed will be consumed. And instead of leaving a void in the consumption of that thing, it will be replaced with or mingled with life. So as God reveals the things that are in you that need to be consumed, he not only reveals them, but he consumes them if you'll put them on the altar. And then the consumption of the thing then opens a pathway for his life to exist in you. Now, he goes on to say that this is going to be cast on the earth, because the earth is the only thing that needs to be judged. Isn't it great that God isn't going to, maybe you don't believe this, but I'll say it. I think it's great that God isn't going to come here to judge people. That happens with the white throne judgment. He's coming instead to judge the things that have bound up his people. He wants to judge that thing that's in you that has kept you from his intimacy. He wants to destroy that thing that is in you that has kept you from being in that fullness with him. So, he's going to destroy that thing. So when the judgment comes, what is it going to reveal? It's going to reveal the earthiness in you. Earth, spot, carnality, flesh. They all mean the same thing in the spiritual language. Earth, carnality, flesh, spot. They're all the same thing. And I can show you the scriptures in there and do show you that each one of those are linked in the scriptures, that flesh represents spot. Carnality represents the carnal nature, which is also referred to earthiness or they that are earthy. So all of those represent the same thing. So the judgment's coming, and when it falls, when the hail hits, it's only going to hit one thing. Carnality. Spot. It's going to show you the parts that are in you that are not of God. But that's okay. That's good. That's important because those are the things that have kept you bound up. And if he then reveals those things, how many of you would say, search me, Lord, try me, Lord, see if there be any evil thing in my heart? Well, that's what the Word of God says for us to say. And that's all this is saying, is that now he's going to show us a mechanism by which we will be judged, if we're willing to be judged, and those things that we didn't realize were against God will be revealed to us. Once they're revealed, that's the all-important part, because now the blood of Christ can be applied to them and turn them from a hindrance to a glorious footstool into his presence. Now, so here we got, it's kind of like smart bombs. They only hit flesh. They touch not the anointed. They touch not the presence of God. They touch not the good things. They only hit the bad stuff. But this only applies to one group of people. And this group of people are, it says, and it was cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees. That third part means God's portion. Let me show you. Now, you do need to turn in the back, because it's too hard for you to hear that unless you hear the scripture that goes with it. Anytime we are dealing with translation, we have to deal with the change in cultures, too. So third part, in the culture that it was stated, meant choice portion, not a mathematical one-third of. It meant the part that is of choice. An example of that is that you would take a choice portion, if you were making bread, of that bread and hold it over to make the next loaf of bread. Or that if you were going to build an army of people, you would take the choice people and out of a whole group and make them the foundation for the next. That's the way it was used in Homer's Iliad, that word, that phrase. See, when I studied this, I didn't study it with just religious lexicon. I use secular lexicon. I use the actual language that was being written for Homer and for the Iliad and for those other things. You needed to hear as they heard what it meant. Because, quite honestly, most of the lexicons that you would study with are all bent around someone's predisposition. If there's a grayness, they're going to lean toward the way that they believe. But when you deal with lexicons that are actual Greek lexicons of ancient Greek language, they don't have that. They're just trying to explain to you how the words were meant. So I found out that third part meant choice portion. What do trees represent? Well, let's go third part. But I needed it to be supported by the Word of God. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9 says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire." Ah, now we're beginning to associate the scriptures together. I will bring the third part. Let's say it the way that I mean to say it. I will bring my part through the fire, and I will refine them. See, there it is. There are them. It's not just a thing. It's not trees. It's a them. I will refine them as silver is refined. How is silver refined? You take the fire, turn the heat up, and the spots rise to the surface. Another way of saying that the spots are judged or revealed. Okay? So I will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them or prove them as gold. Gold represents divinity. I'm going to show what's of me in you. I'm going to show forth my presence in you. I'm going to show what's not of me and what is of me. And if you're willing to take that and to be part of that, listen to what the promise is. And they, this is the ones that are willing to be refined or judged, and they shall call on my name and I will hear them. Boy, that's a great promise, isn't it? The promise that God would hear your voice because you were willing to be judged of him. But it's even better. Look at the next part. And I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. See, we're about to see a new people birthed in the earth. We saw the church birthed out of Israel. We're about to see the bride birthed out of the church. Now, I know many people think that we're going to be able to redeem the church. But God has shown me in the book of Revelation that he's not going to redeem the church. He's going to birth his true church out of the organizational church. He's going to bring the true life out of that is an imitation of life. So the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist are both very vibrant within the church today. And he says so in the letters to the churches. He said, the synagogue of Satan that is among you. So the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist are running rampant in the church. He's going to bring forth a word, a truth, a sword that's turned to a plowshare that begins to separate the spirit of Antichrist into the harlot, the spirit of Christ into the bride, and the habitation of the harlot into Babylon, and the habitation of the bride into the New Jerusalem. So now we have light and darkness, sheep and goats, wheat and tares. That's what God's about to do. And how's he going to do it? Not by this dogmatic, you come over here, and you go over there, and you come over. No, he's going to do it quite simply, a spiritual work. He's going to draw those that are of the light into the light, and those that are of the darkness into the darkness. All he has to do is start pressing out the gray area so that you've got to make a stand which way you're going to go. And that's what he's going to show us. He's going to do it, not us. He's going to do it. And this is one of the ways he's going to do it. He's going to turn up the heat. First, he's going to offer to those that will accept it to be judged. Are you willing to be judged to reveal those things that are in you that are not of God? If you are, you're a candidate to be the bride of Christ. But see, if you're ever going to devour the flesh in the earth realm, it first has to be devoured in you. Okay. So, this was cast, back to Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, was cast upon the third part of the trees. Trees represent men. Just look it up. It's hard for me to take every single word and give you all the support that goes behind it. And this is what you can look it up and study it for yourself. It represents the men. So this is his people. He's only going to do this on, this is not being done to the world terra firma society. It's only going to happen to where does judgment begin? In the house of the Lord. Now, he goes on to say that he's going to burn up those third part. In other words, he's going to burn out of you the wood, the hay, the stubble. He's going to burn out of you the things that were not of him, praise God. But he's going to do more than that. See, as I told you, there's two things going on here. There's the personal revealing of Christ in me. There's the corporate revealing of Christ in the church, the bride, the harlot. There's coming a corporate. So now he's going to talk a little bit about the corporate work and personal work by saying this. He said it was burned up, and the green grass was burned up as well. He puts a little note in there about green grass. Grass, by the way, is the works of man. Divine in the New Testament. It's the works of man. Green represents life. Good things. Prosperous things. So why is he burning up the good things? Why would he do that? He's going to do that because those good things are not necessarily God's things. And that's where the church is at right now. They're involved in a lot of activities that look like good things, but they're not God things because they're not aimed in the right direction. The direction that everything is to be aimed in at is the unveiling or the revelation or the presence of Jesus Christ. That's where it's all to be aimed. If something's not aimed in that direction, it may be good, but it's not God. So he's going to begin to burn up all of those religious works that are not God works. Thank God. He's going to begin to judge the works as well. And even though they may look good, well, I'm going to tell you, I said to God when I first got to my credentials in the denominational system, I said, God, I dedicate to you that I will build you the biggest ministry that can possibly be built to honor you. And God told me in no uncertain terms, he said, man, I'm not looking for men that will build me ministry. I'm looking for the men that will leave their ministry for me. It took me a lot of years to understand what he meant by that. But now I do. That my ministry is not a God ministry. It's my ministry. So if you have a ministry, kill it. It needs to be God's ministry. And God's ministry may be somebody else's. Hello? Oh my gosh, you mean that he may be wanting someone else to do what I want to do? Yes, he may. And your job is to support them. If that's God. See, God is not about, matter of fact, the day of the one-man show is over. It's gone. Matter of fact, anything that brings honor and glory to an individual, more than likely, is suspect in this day and this hour with what God is doing. Angel 1. I'm going to skip Angel 1. Though it is important, it talks about how God is going to get rid of the denominational or the organizational system in lieu of a system of intimacy. Let's go to Vile 1, because this is the one where the rubber meets the road. This is the one that's going to challenge the religious cows in the audience. Okay, Vile 1 is Revelation chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. It says, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven, and remember the vial, I say remember, you didn't remember because I didn't say it. The vial represents that that's being poured out. How it's, the rubber's going to meet the road. How he's going to take this that I just described to you and pour it out in the earth. And this is how he's going to do it. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath upon the earth. See, do you realize that every one of these has talked about the earth? When we get to the second thunder, that isn't what he talks about. That's why this one was designed to be seen together. So he says, okay, I'm going to have you holy messengers go out and pour this out on the earth. And the first went and poured out this vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. All I can tell you is that how would you see the mark of a beast on a beast? You couldn't, because it's what it is. It's a beast. It's all beast. Head to toe, it's beast. So where would the mark of a beast stand out? In a place that it shouldn't be. The beast nature in Christians. The mark of the beast is carnality. 6 is the number of man. 3 is the number of completion. 666, completely carnal. Completely carnal. Know the number of man. It's 6. The number, God is complete, 3 and 1. Completely carnal. When you begin to see carnality operating in a saint of God, when you begin to see worldliness, self-righteousness, self-indignation, self-propitiation, self, when you begin to see that on a Christian, you know something's wrong. Something's wrong on the inside. Something's broken here. Because that's not what's supposed to be happening. God's got to fix that. He wants to fix that. He's not angry at them because he knows that they've been subject to a lot of wrong teaching and wrong ideas and wrong environment. But he wants to fix this. So the mark of the beast, I know that this is going to... And maybe the other's true. Maybe the chips that you put in your skin and all that kind of stuff, maybe that's true. I don't know. That's not where I'm at. So I won't even go there. I'm not comparing one against the other. I'm just telling you what God has given me. That the mark of the beast represents the mark of this world on Christians. And those that worship the image of the beast are those that are, quite honestly, worshiping this world when they need it to be about the Father's business. They're still so involved in this world, so perpetuated by this world, so guided by this world that their life is just identified in this world. Their money, their fame, their history, their retirement, their position, it's all about their position in this world. instead of being a servant of the Most High God.
So, it's not an easy thing to hear. Matter of fact, it's very difficult because I found that people really love their beast. They love to hear the Antichrist seems to be more popular than Christ. As a matter of fact, if you go into the world today and ask them about the book of Revelation, they'll tell you all about the Antichrist. Isn't that something that the Antichrist has preempted God in his own book? It's true. But do you know what? Does it get you? The word Antichrist is never even mentioned in the book of Revelation. Not one time. Not one. How in the world did we begin to put him in the book of Revelation? He's not even in there. Do you know that? How many of you did not know that the word Antichrist is not even in the book of Revelation? Go look it up. You can search it that quick. Go to your lexicon, search the word Antichrist. And you will not see Revelation come up in any single scripture. So how did it end up there? It ended up there because that's exactly where Satan wanted it to end up there. I mean, he's perpetuated this. He wants you to believe that he's going to have an authority. He wants you to be afraid of him. He wants you to be totally terrified of the days to come. He does. He doesn't want you to know that you're about to have a victory above all victories. He doesn't want you to know that Jesus Christ has already said that he would reign and rule until every enemy is made his footstool.
Amen.
Go to Acts. That's what he said. So there's no pause in there. He said, he will reign and rule until every enemy is made his footstool. And we are told that the last enemy is death. In the harvest, it said that the two would grow together, the wheat and the tares. They would grow together until he would send forth his angels and remove the wicked from among the righteous. As in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage all the way up until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the floods came and took who away? The wicked. Not Noah. Took the wicked away. Now, if you don't believe that, go to the parallel verse in Luke, and it says the floods came and destroyed them all. So, it's either destroying Noah and his family or destroying the wicked ones. It's the wicked ones. Now, if you hear that, then how in the world can you turn around and say, I want to be one of those that is taken, because the very next verse says, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two shall be in a bed, one shall be taken, one shall be left. And he just got through telling you that the wicked were the ones that were taken. We go, oh, now, come on, Dan, that can't be true, because all these other people are telling me this and that, and that just, there's no way. What makes you think you're all right? And they're all, I'm not. I'm saying go read it. Because you'll find out what I found out. It's like, oh, my gosh. What have I been believing here? I've been believing what was perpetrated on me to believe. It was a lie. But we have the day of victory, folks. We have a kingdom that will rise above all else. Every nation will become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every one of them. That's what he said. There is a victory coming for those that are ready to receive it. He is a man that has been sent away into a far country. But he's returning. And you know what he's returning with? His kingdom. His kingdom. His kingdom will be established here on earth. How do you know that, man? Because Jesus said that, pray this way. What way was that? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So what does that mean? The kingdom is synonymous with his will being done here on earth. And how did I just get through telling you that was going to happen? It's going to happen as your will gets out of the way and his will begins to operate in your life.
Amen.
Now, you know what you're going to find out as we went on into the next thunder. I'll give you a preview. One of the reasons that these thoughts, it's really cool what God's going to do. This is how he's going to bring the people into the fullness very quickly, because he's going to give no peace with the earth. Meaning that when these things get to be revealed in your life, they're not of God, you aren't going to be able to live with them any longer. Those things that you have tolerated, those things that you winked at, those things that you kind of sit over on the left side and the right saying, you know, I know, but I'm just human. You know, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. You know, We let those things just sit over there. That's about to end. He's going to pour out his